Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that you are a God to be feared. You are the true and the living God. You are altogether holy. There is no darkness in you. There is no unrighteousness in you. There is no evil in you. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a God to be feared, that you are a consuming fire. And we pray that you would enable us to serve you in the fear of the Lord. We pray, Lord, even this morning that you would enable us to come before you in the fear of God. We would come before you, Lord, not in presumption, not in pride, not in self-righteousness, but we would come to you humbly, and we would come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, we thank you that we have peace with you, that you are no longer angry with us because we are in Christ, because Christ took upon himself the wrath that was due to us. We thank you that you provided your Son to be an offering in our place, to be our substitute, who lived a perfect life and gave his life for our life, that we might have eternal life. And as we come before you today, we thank you. We thank you that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. And Lord, even though we have been born again, even though we know we have peace with you, yet, Lord, we still sin, and we still day by day need to turn away from sin. We still need day by day to humble ourselves before you and to ask your forgiveness and to seek you to work in our hearts. And we pray this morning that you would enable us even to do that. We pray that this day we might indeed be pleasing unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We pray that you would produce in us sincere hearts of faith, humility, of the fear of the Lord, of reverence. May we be filled with the fear of God. May we indeed be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. And we pray that we would worship you today from a sincere heart. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to us. We thank you, Lord, even for this day and all the things that we enjoy this day, all the good things that we have known. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing is from your hand. And we thank you, Lord, for the health that we enjoy, whatever health we do enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for our families and our friends. We thank you for the good meals that we eat, the homes we live in. Lord, we thank you for all these blessings, and we pray that you would enable us even today to be content with that which you give, and as well as that which you withhold. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence this morning to sing your praises, to call upon you, to draw near to you, and also, Lord, to have fellowship one with another. We thank you, and we pray that you would be glorified this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
And we are going to be singing our first hymn.
We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue going through this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, and today we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10, but I want to, again, just read the first part of the chapter for the sake of context. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we will be particularly looking at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you knowing, Lord, that we are utterly dependent upon you for all things. Truly, we are dependent upon you for every little thing, even those things that we take for granted in our lives, the material things from day to day, our own breath. We acknowledge that the days of our lives are completely in your hands. But Lord, we want to especially acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand and to hear and to believe and to trust and to obey the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that we are by nature, even as Christians, even as people who have been born again, who have trusted in you and who have the Holy Spirit, even our flesh, we confess we are still very slow to understand. We are slow to hear. We are quick to justify ourselves. We are slow to obey, dull of hearing, and short-sighted. We pray earnestly, Lord, that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace. Lord, there are some here today who perhaps do not know you as their Savior. I pray, O God, that you would work in their hearts and that you would open their eyes, enable them to see. Father, I pray for those of us who do know you and who love you and want to obey you. I pray that you would truly open our eyes. Help us to see, open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. But Lord, may you grant us the grace indeed to obey and to keep your commandments, to walk in them, to turn away from sin in our own thoughts and our own desires and our own hearts, to put away, Lord, day by day, a love for this world and the things that are passing. Enable us to walk in the way of the cross and the way of truth and the way of obedience. We pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord. May we truly demonstrate that we are your people. May you produce in us an abundance, not a little bit, but in abundance, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May you produce in us every good thing for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are here today and you are a born-again believer in Christ, you have put your faith in Christ, you have trusted in Christ, you are indeed part of God's people. You are part of God's chosen race. You are His. You belong to Him. And to say that we are the people of God is perhaps one of the greatest offenses that we could possibly give to the world. Because by saying that we are the people of God, we are saying that the world that rejects Christ is not the people of God and do not know God. In fact, 1 John 5:12 says, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life." If you don't have the Son, if you don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life. You don't have God. You're not part of God's chosen people. 1 John 5:19, John said, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Now, when you say that, that's an amazing affront to the world. That is an amazing offense to the world. When we say that we, by God's grace, are God's chosen people. And in fact, I would say that this is one of the reasons over the history of the church, there has always been the temptation always to move towards universalism. The idea that in the end God saves everybody. In the end, everybody goes to heaven. In the end, God forgives everybody because God's a God of love, and God is a God of, you know, he loves. And therefore, he could never send anybody to eternal hell. And that truly is the temptation, has often been and still is the temptation of the church. It is to forsake this idea that only those who are in Christ are the people of God. We are unique by God's grace. It has nothing to do with anything good in us. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It is by God's grace. If you'll notice in verse 9, the passage we read here, it begins with the word but. But you are a chosen race. That but is meant to be in contrast to the statement that ended verse 8. Speaking of those who are disobedient, it says, and to this doom they were also appointed. The word doom, by the way, does not appear in the Greek. It just simply says, unto which they were appointed. They were appointed unto their disobedience. Again, as I said last week, I don't understand God's sovereignty. I don't pretend to. I do acknowledge it, though. He is sovereign. And we see this throughout the Bible, by the way, that even men's disobediences, even man's rebellion, his greatest rebellion, is actually fulfilling God's plan in some inscrutable way. That was seen most obviously with the death of Christ. That was part of God's plan. It was accomplished by men who wickedly crucified our Lord. It doesn't take away from their responsibility. It doesn't take away from the evil. But it was part of God's plan. And so in contrast to that, he says, but you are a chosen race. Well, I want to observe here that these two verses, verses 9 and 10, let me read them again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is a sense in which this is a very succinct, very beautiful, and very climactic summary of everything that Peter has said to this point. In fact, this really closes up the first part of the book. Peter is organized a little bit like Paul's epistles, or at least some of them. The first part doctrinal, the second part exhortation. You have here the first chapter and a half, chapter 1, verse 3, down to chapter 2, verse 10, an amazing statement of our salvation, of our hope, of our station with God, what God has done on our behalf, and general statements, commands about our responsibility. We are to fix our hope on Christ. We are to be holy. We are to live in the fear of God. We are to love one another. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Those commands summarize what we are to do because of our calling. From this point on, starting in verse 11, we have many specific commands, a lot of imperatives, exhortations of how do we now live in the world, a world that is contrary to Christ, a world that hates Christ, a world that doesn't understand us. How do we live in the midst of that world? And that's really, for the most part, the rest of the epistle until you come to the conclusion. But these two verses summarize for us, as I say, in a very beautiful way, what we are. And if I could outline these two verses, we're not going to get through these two verses today, by the way, but if I could outline these two verses, I would, again, I'm getting to this habit now of alliterating. I don't really try to do this, but it worked out. The first part of verse 9 is our place. This is, you might say, our station. And this is what we're going to look at today. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That really is, that's our place. That's our position in Christ. That's our station, as it were, in Christ. And then the second half of verse 9 really summarizes our purpose. Why God has brought us out of the world, made us an elect group of sojourners in this world. He gives that little word in the Greek, hina, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You say, what is your purpose in life? That's it. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, your purpose in everything you do is to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness of this world, out of the blindness of this world, out of the sin of this world, into his marvelous light, into his truth, into his holiness, into his goodness, peace and joy, and all those things. And then in verse 10, speaks of our incredible privilege. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were in the dark. We were not a people. We were full of ignorance. We were in unbelief. This is a measure not of anything good in us. It's not the measure of wisdom in us. It's not a measure of our education. It's not a measure even of our family. It's a measure of God's mercy. It is an immeasurable, incalculable goodness of God that we are in Christ. And this summarizes truly all that he has said in the first part of this letter. So I want to consider our place this morning, and I want to consider these four phrases that begin verse 9. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And I want to begin by kind of making some general statements about these four phrases, and then we'll look at them one by one. But again, these phrases summarize our place, our station, our calling, our position, what God has made us, where God has brought us, what he has done for us and to us. And we would observe here that each phrase, center of each phrase, is a noun. We are called a race. We are called a priesthood. We are called a nation. And we are called a people. And whatever else we might say about those things, I do want to say that each one of those nouns speaks of our unity and what we have in Christ. We have true unity. No matter where we are, and of course I'll say more about this probably as we go through the specifically, but wherever we are in life, wherever we are from this globe, whatever country we come from, whatever whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or slave, or bond or free, rich or poor, whatever we are, wherever we're from, we are one people. We are one priesthood. We are one nation. We are one people. It also speaks, though, of our distinction. And when I say distinction, I mean from the world. We are a people, a priesthood, a nation, and a people that are distinct from the world. We are, and that is the theme of the book, right? We are elect sojourners, scattered. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are passing through this world. This is not our home. The world does not love Christ. It never did love Christ. It doesn't love Christ's followers. We are not of this world. So it speaks not only of our unity, but also of our distinction from the world. These phrases are interesting from the standpoint of the fact that they are only found here in the New Testament. There is no other place you go in the New Testament that you will find these phrases. But if you're a student of the Bible, these phrases are familiar to you because they actually are phrases that are used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. They are used in the Old Testament to describe God's purpose for the Jewish people that he delivered from Egypt. Turn with me for just a minute to Exodus chapter 19, where a couple of these phrases are used, and all four of the phrases are referred to, if not exactly repeated. Now, Exodus 19 is a very important passage because this, we might say, is like the, I guess, the analogy for us would be Independence Day, July 4th. This is really constitutes when Israel, it's kind of like their birthday. This was when God gave them their constitution, if you will, where they became a nation. Before this, they were just descendants of Abraham. Now God made them a nation. And he took them out of Egypt, as you know, and the Passover and the plagues. He brought them out of Egypt, and 6 weeks into the wilderness, they come to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and there God meets with them, literally speaks to them in chapter 20 from the mountain. The mountain is quaking, and there's trumpets, and there's smoke and fire, and they all hear, the whole nation, literally, physically hears God speak. The Ten Commandments were given to the whole nation. They all heard it. But this is what he says in chapter 19. And I'm just going to start in verse 1, but I'll read down to verse 6. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. I just have to say, I said 6 weeks. That's because they actually left in the middle of the first month, and they got there in the first day of the third month. That's actually 6 weeks. At any rate, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." I just want you to observe the word sons. They were sons of Israel. They were all from one father. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, I want to observe the fact, you say, why does Peter here use these terms to describe the church? Well, I want to point out the fact that he has just spoken of the fact in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, he has just spoken about the fact that Christ was the stone that the builders rejected. You say, who were the builders? The builders were, first and foremost, the Jewish leaders. The Jewish people had rejected their Messiah. They rejected the stone that would be the foundation of the kingdom. And they themselves, as a people, have been rejected. Now, I emphasize very quickly the word temporarily, which I'll mention in a minute. But they were, if you can put it this way, according to Paul in Romans 11, they were temporarily, for a time, set aside. And the role that was given to them in the Old Testament is now the role that has been given to the church. A people called out from every tribe and tongue and nation, including the Jews, all united in Christ. A unique thing. Something that was not prophesied in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, the first time the word church, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament, it is when Peter made his confession about the Son of God, and Jesus says, "I say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What rock? The rock that the Jews rejected. God was going to build his church. The church was a new thing. It wasn't in the Old Testament. I'm always a little discouraged when I see writers refer to the Old Testament saints as the church. They're saved, they're elect, they're not the church. Christ is the foundation of the church, and when the New Testament came and the Holy Spirit came, the church was founded at Pentecost. This was the beginning of the church. And we call this the church age. We call this, according to Matthew 13, the mystery form of the kingdom, because we are part of the kingdom of God, but we're a part of it that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And we are looking for the day when God is going to restore Israel. In fact, turn with me for just a minute to Acts chapter 1. After Christ was raised from the dead, and he spent 40 days with his disciples, it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, speaking of the disciples, he says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, after he had taught them about the kingdom, they were expecting that someday, again, the kingdom would be restored to Israel, just as he had promised in the Old Testament. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't rebuke them for the question. He doesn't say that, "Oh no, that's not what's going to happen." He says this: "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, that day is coming, but it's not for you to know when. But then he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." The disciples still did not fully comprehend that they were going to be the starters of a new thing called the church. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be anointed, and they would be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Israel, but in Samaria, half-Jews, and to the uttermost parts of the world, so that by the end of the book of Acts, they've already reached Rome. Indeed, this new thing, the church, is being built, and when he's done with the church, when the church is complete, I should say, when the church is complete, as Paul says in Romans 11, he will again restore Israel. He will restore Israel to the land, and he will accomplish all the promises that he made to Israel, and they will be a light to the world. Before I move on, just one more passage. Look at the Old Testament in the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." It's a promise. God will fulfill that promise. So I say that because, and the reason I emphasize it is many commentators, because Peter uses these four phrases, they say something like this: God has replaced the nation of Israel with the church. And that's just not what it says. He has replaced Israel with the church for a time, if you will. In other words, we have taken Israel's place in the world. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. It failed. He calling out a people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to fulfill that role in the world. But we are not the replacement of the Jewish people and God's plan for Israel. But as we consider these four phrases, as they relate to us, as they relate to the church, we observe that collectively they speak first and foremost of God's work in our salvation. They, each one of them, speak of what God has done. God's work, resulting in, from our perspective, both privileges and responsibilities. We have a tendency as Christians to emphasize one or the other, but we want to keep them both in perfect tension. We have amazing privileges because we are the people of God. We have awesome responsibilities because we are the people of God. And if you have any doubt about that, just read about the history of the Jewish people. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people of God's own possession. All of those things, each of those things, speak of our place that God has given, what God has done for us. So here's my outline of these four. First of all, we have been chosen by God. We have been chosen by God. Secondly, we have been anointed by God. Thirdly, we have been sanctified by God. And lastly, we have been redeemed by God. All of these things, all of these phrases speak of what God has done for us, and because of what he has done, what our privileges and responsibilities are. Well, let me first of all begin with this truth, that we have been chosen by God. And what I will do with each one of these, Lord willing, here, is just first of all begin by saying a few words about Israel, because they were, after all, the first chosen race. It says here that we are a chosen race. A chosen race. We have been chosen by God, and this phrase particularly speaks of our origin. Race has to do with relation and family. And truly, from the human perspective, from a physical perspective, we are all one race. We all descended from one couple, from two parents, Adam and Eve, and technically, I guess, Noah and his wife. But we are all one race. We're all related. We're all distant cousins. It speaks of our origin. Israel was a chosen race in the sense that they all came from one father, and that father was, as you well know, Abraham. It wasn't so much that God chose a group of people as much as he chose a man. When God called Abraham, when God chose Abraham, he didn't have any children. He told him, he promised him, he gave him a covenant that he would give him many, that he had many seeds, that there'd be many children, that there would kings would come from him, nations would come from him. But when he was called, he was single, or he was without child. God chose Abraham out of the world, called him to leave his home, his country, called him to leave his family, called him to leave his immediate family, his kindred. He was called to leave everything and go to a place that he wasn't even told where it was going to be. He was chosen by God. He was given a promise. He was given a command, and he was told to go, and he went. According to the book of Hebrews, this was the demonstration of his faith. He went even though he didn't know where he was going. And Israel, all of Israel, was related to Abraham. They were all sons of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob. They were all descendants of Abraham. They were chosen by God as a people. Look with me for just a moment at Exodus chapter 6. This is why God called them out of Egypt. This is why he brought them out of Egypt. You remember when Moses went initially to the king and demanded the release of the Jewish people, the Pharaoh responded by making their burden heavier. And Moses went back to God and was very much concerned about what was going to happen. And this is what God said to Moses in verse 2 of chapter 6. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. He says, I'm going to take you and you're going to be my people. I have chosen you. He didn't give this offer to the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't have the option of becoming the people of God. He didn't tell the Egyptians to put blood over the door. He did this only for the Jewish people, because they were a chosen race. They were a race in the sense that they were all sons of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, sons of promise. And it was for this reason that he delivered them from Egypt, from bondage, and took them to the land that he had promised hundreds of years before, and took them to the promised land. They were a chosen race. They are a chosen race. We also are a chosen race. We're not a race in the sense that they are a race, because we're not all descended from Abraham. We're not all descended from a particular person. But we are all related by birth. Not by physical birth, but by the new birth. If you belong to Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, it is because you have been made alive. It is because God made you alive in Christ. He gave you faith in His Son so that you would be changed, so that your heart would be changed, that you would be forgiven of your sin, and you would have eternal life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have been born again. And the race that you are a part of is a spiritual race. We have, if I could put it this way, unity, true unity, with every other true believer in the world. Whether you go to Russia or Haiti or New Zealand or Australia or China, when you meet a believer, you may not even know their language, but if he is born again and you are born again, you are part of the same eternal race. You are children of God. You are sons of God. Now the world, I should say the professing church, the visible church, has often tried to make this an external unity, as if we're going to all be in one denomination. And that's not at all what God intended. Unity that we have in Christ is not something that we can create. It's something God creates, and He creates it by His Holy Spirit. And those who are part of this race have unity. We observe that we are a race that has been chosen. In other words, it wasn't our choice. In fact, that's how the very epistle of 1 Peter begins. You are the chosen. You have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God. That is, God looked down on you and loved you, not because of anything good in you, but because He loved you. And you say, why? And I don't know. But the Bible is very clear about this. John 15:16, Jesus said, He said this to His disciples, you have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit would remain. The disciples didn't come around looking for Christ. Christ chose them. According to Ephesians 1, we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now again, as whenever we speak about the sovereignty of God, we can be offended by that, or we can deny that, we can reject it, we can kind of try to explain it away. But the bottom line is, the Bible simply says that if you are a believer in Christ, it's because you're chosen. We humble ourselves before, it is humbling, we humble ourselves before the Lord and we say, you know, Lord. You say, why hasn't he chosen this person or that person? We don't know. It's not for us to know. It's not for us to question God. It is for us to submit to God. And you say, how do I know if I'm among the chosen? Do you believe on Christ? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So come to Christ. And when you come to Christ and you believe in him and you trust in him and you repent, you will know that it is because God has been gracious to you. Because he, in his infinite kindness, mercy, and wisdom, chose you to be his child. I love that picture in the New Testament of adoption. He adopted us. He made us sons. And we have an eternal inheritance, not because of anything in us, but because he set his love on us. This is what he means when he says we are a chosen race. We have been chosen by God. It is a reflection of his will, not of ours. Born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, I want to observe, secondly, that we have been anointed by God. And the second term here is a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And I use the word anointing because priests generally were anointed. And they were anointed as a statement of the fact that they were consecrated, they were set apart by God for the purpose of serving God. We have been anointed by God. Indeed, Israel was also anointed by God. And again, let me just briefly consider the case of Israel. They were a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19:6, which we read earlier. They were a kingdom of priests in the sense that, I think, they were all to call upon the Lord. They were all to serve the Lord. When we think of priests, we think of a unique group of people. And there was a unique tribe within Israel. We call it the tribe of Levi, which God actually took for himself, said, they belong to me. And they were supposed to be the priests. They were supposed to take care of the tabernacle and then the temple. And they were set apart. They didn't have their own land. They dwelt in the cities. They were supported by the tithes of all the people. They were unique. They had laws that were specially for them. They were set apart even from the nation that was set apart. They were anointed to serve God as priests. And they were anointed as a statement of their consecration to God. Well, we also are a royal priesthood. When you were born again, you were anointed. You were anointed with the Holy Spirit. You were given gifts when you were born again. You were given gifts to serve the Lord. You are anointed. Every one of us is anointed to serve the Lord. We have been given the Holy Spirit in order that we might do all that we do as unto the Lord. We observe that this calling is comprehensive. When I mean comprehensive, I mean there is no exception. When a priest was dedicated to the Lord, his whole life was defined by that. When a priest in the Old Testament was set apart to serve the Lord, their whole life, wherever they went, everything they did, every aspect of their life was somehow related to their call to serve the Lord. And when you're born again, when you come to the knowledge of Christ, when you have been called by God, anointed by God, you have one calling on your life. It is to serve and worship the Lord. That everything that you do in life is in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitted to His will, done with thanksgiving, with joy, and as unto the Lord with all your heart. Say, that's impossible to do. Well, we're being sanctified, it's true, but that is our call. And everything that we do, in a certain sense, as I'd like to emphasize, is a form of worship. I like to emphasize the mundane. There are things that all of us have to do. We have to do them day by day, day after day, week after week. Yesterday I spent an hour and a half or so, about an hour, mowing the yard. You say, it's mundane. But you know, you have to mow the yard. If I didn't mow the yard, my neighbors wouldn't be very happy with me. I wouldn't be a very good testimony. But you know, you can mow the yard as unto the Lord. You can do the laundry, you can cook, you can clean. Whatever you do, run a business. Whatever you can do as unto the Lord. And it is a means of service. It is a means of worship. Listen, you don't just serve God or worship God when you come to church and put money in the offering plate or when you serve the widows or do. Listen, all that's service and all that's important and good. But everything we do as Christians is for the Lord and is unto the Lord. Our calling is comprehensive. And I want to observe also that our calling is glorious. It is a royal priesthood. We serve the King of Kings, which is sobering. It is a glorious calling. It is also a very weighty and heavy calling. Everything we are to do in the fear of the Lord. To fall into the hands of the living God, that's a serious thing. We serve a consuming fire. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We serve the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains all things. Let us serve Him with joy and gladness, yes, but also with humility, with reverence, with the fear of the Lord. We observe, thirdly, that we have been sanctified by God. We are a holy nation. Indeed, we have been chosen by God. We have been anointed by God. We have been sanctified by God. We are a holy nation, and this speaks of our character. We have been set apart. We have been sanctified by God as distinct from the world. Again, we think of the case of Israel, which is called in Exodus 19:6 a holy nation. And everywhere in the Pentateuch in particular, everywhere, they were called specifically to keep all the commandments of the Lord because they were a holy nation. They were set apart by God, literally cut off from among the world, from the world. A nation, a people that was completely set apart for God. And because God is holy, they were to be holy. God was their king. When we say a holy nation, nation and race are very similar. And oftentimes nations were made of a particular race. We don't think of that so much anymore in America because we have all the races here and all the everybody from a different background. But you go around the world, and generally speaking, nations are made up of people, have been made up of people who are related. That's why there are so many similarities in their personalities and in the way they live. But I would say the distinction, when we say race, we're speaking especially of origin. When we're speaking of nation, we're speaking of government. We have the same government. We are a holy nation in the sense that we are under the same government. We are all serving under the same king. The Lord is our king. We're not serving, ultimately, the President of the United States. We're not serving governmental authorities of this world. we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you're born again, that is who your ruler is. That is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your heart. We call Jesus Lord. He is our Lord. And we have been set apart by God, sanctified by God, to serve Him. And for that reason, first and foremost, we are to be holy, as has already been mentioned in this epistle. Back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, the world doesn't understand this. But if you are a Christian, if you have been called out of this world to follow Christ, your great calling is to be holy in all that you do. In all your ways, we are to obey God. We're not under the law in the sense that they were in the Old Testament. We still, though, are under the law of Christ. We are to obey Christ in all that we do and walk in His truth. We have been sanctified by God. We have been redeemed by God. We are a people of God's own possession. And here it speaks especially of our salvation. Israel was very often in the Old Testament called God's own possession. Of all the nations in the world, God chose this people to be His own. Look for just a minute at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. Again, this is typical. There are many other such statements, particularly the Pentateuch. He says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession." That's the phrase, "for His own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Notice again the unity and the distinction. They are distinct from all the nations. The nations serve other gods. The nations serve idols, false gods. But you are my people. I have chosen you. You belong to me. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, nor were you the fewest of all peoples. But," it says, "because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Indeed, because He set His love upon them, because He wanted to make them His own, He redeemed them." He redeemed them out of Egypt to be His peculiar treasure, it says in Deuteronomy 26. It's interesting to think about. His people are His treasure. We also are God's possession. Back here in 1 Peter 2, it says, "You are a people for God's own possession." Literally, in the Greek, it's a people unto possession. The word possession here comes from a word that means to keep or to save for oneself, to get one for oneself. God, as it were, brought us unto Himself. He redeemed us to make us His people. The verb is actually used in Acts 20, verse 28, in regard to the church being purchased by the blood of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased." That's the word. Purchased, that's the verb, I should say. The verb, the noun of which is here in 1 Peter. "Which He purchased with His own blood." He redeemed us to make us His own. We belong to Him. And we observe the fact that we are indeed a costly possession. We were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the very blood of Christ. Christ gave his life in order that we might belong to him, that we might belong to God. We are a costly possession. We are also a permanent possession. And one of the beautiful things about being part of the family of God and being in God's chosen people is that you will never be unchosen. Actually, the world is very much offended by the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty, but for the believer, it is the greatest source of comfort. Listen, if you are in Christ, you cannot be unchosen. You cannot be lost. You cannot be unjustified. God will finish the work that he started in you. You may struggle, you may flounder, you may have days where you don't feel much like a Christian. It happens to all of us, right? There are days when you feel overwhelmed by your own inability, by your own lack of understanding, by your own lack of love for God, by your own lack of wisdom. But do you believe in Christ? Is Christ your Lord? Have you trusted in Christ? You cannot be lost. No one can take you out of his hand. Nobody can pluck you out of his hand. We are God's possession. He purchased us, and we cannot be lost. But there's also a great responsibility that goes with that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll close with this. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and this really, our conclusion today, but really kind of an introduction for next week. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says this. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Indeed, we are not our own. We do not live unto ourselves. We do not live for our own glory. We don't live for our own pleasure. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you have been purchased. You are his possession. You belong to him. And therefore, everything that you do, you are to do with this one thing in mind: to glorify God. Why? Because we are a chosen race. We're not the world. We're not part of the world. We're not like the world. Don't think like the world, because we're not part of the world. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are people of God's own possession. We belong to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray truly that as we think about the glory and the seriousness of being part of God's people, we pray on the one hand that we would rejoice, that we would thank you and praise you, for you are so good and gracious, and your love has been set upon us, and we have all eternity before us to think about the glory of God, the goodness of God. On the other hand, it is a weighty responsibility to walk in the truth, to live in the truth, to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here upon this earth, to live in the midst of a world that is not only antagonistic, but ultimately that hates the people of God, and actually seeks to cause them to compromise, seeks that for them to even to destroy them. We pray, Father, that by your grace, that you would uphold us, that you would keep us, that you would direct us, that you would shepherd us, that you would guide us into the truth, and that you would strengthen us in the midst of this world. May we truly, in all that we do, in all that we say, even in what we think, Father, may we truly bring glory to you. May we live out that which you have called us to live, not in our own strength. We cannot do it in our own strength, but Father, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, may we indeed live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 706. Take time to be holy, 706.
Father in heaven, we do continue to thank you for our missionaries who serve in different parts of the country as well as the world. And we remember especially this morning Paul and Jerry Briggs, and thank you for this ministry at Purdue. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to open up doors of opportunity for them as they seek contacts with those students who are from other countries around the world. And we pray that you would continue to open up hearts of those students and that you would continue to provide opportunities for sharing the gospel through these very practical ministries such as English teaching and tutoring. And we just pray, Father, that they in turn would be able to go back to their countries and spread the gospel to their loved ones and national individuals there. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen.